To Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. I'd like to read this morning verses 1 through 13, and we'll be focusing our attention on the second part, verses 6 through 13. The Apostle Paul declares, "I speak the truth in Christ, I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen." It is not as though God's word had failed. For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated: at the appointed time, I will return, and Sarah will have a son. Not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything, good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works but by him who calls, she was told, "The older will serve the younger." Just as it is written, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." Let's bow together. Our Lord, we come to your word this morning. As needy sheep, we come needing nourishment. We come needing food of substance and drink that keeps us spiritually alive. We come not to sit in judgment on your word, but we come to sit under your word, to receive your word, to believe your word. We come not to fight with you, but to submit to you. Lord, give us understanding. Give us appreciation for the truth. Give us a love for the truth and a love for people and a love for Jesus Christ, that we may receive and accept the hard things that we find in your word, the things that are hard to understand and the things that are hard to accept, that we may know you more perfectly, and that we may love you more dearly. Lord, bless your people, not because we deserve it, for we don't deserve your blessing, but Lord, bless your people for the sake of Jesus Christ, your Son. He indeed is worthy. Count us in him, bless us to the glory of His name. Amen. If you closed your Bibles, would you open them again now to Romans chapter 9? Romans chapter 9. There's been a lot written concerning the doctrine of election through the centuries. There's been a lot of controversy, and there's been a lot of confusion, and much that has been written about this doctrine has generated more heat than light. Charles Spurgeon, writing 150 years ago, said, "The fact is that the great questions about man's responsibility, free will, and predestination have been fought over and over and over again, and have been answered in 10,000 different ways. And the result has been that we know just as much about the matter as when we first began." We saw last week that the Apostle Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 3, toward the end of that chapter, verses 14 and following, 15 and following, says, "Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him." He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction. We suggested it was very likely that one of the letters that Peter had in mind was the letter to the Romans, and very possibly Romans chapters 9 through 11 are among the things that Peter acknowledges are hard, hard to understand. Peter says that some people distort those things. They twist the scriptures to their own destruction. Rather than accepting what God has said in the way in which He said it, they try to evade it. They tried to avoid the clear implications. They tried to twist it to their own advantage and understanding. But there are others who conclude that because there are things that are hard to understand, that the difficulty of the subject before us in chapters 9 to 11 gives reason to skip the doctrine of election as though it were unimportant or it doesn't matter. When I was in high school and college, in the church that I attended, we would read through these letters and questions would come up. Not challenging the position of the church, but asking, what is this predestination that the Bible talks about? What is this doctrine of election? And the words of the wise men in the church were, "Oh, these are deep things of God. These are hard issues." What do you do when you're reading a book and you come to a hard word? Well, the teacher's always told you what? Look it up. But we're lazy. And we tend not to do that. Sometimes you look up a word, but much of the time when you come to a word you don't understand, you skip it. And the wise men in our church said, that's what you do here. Don't get your mind tangled up thinking about the doctrine of election. It's not worth it. When you come to a hard thing in the scripture, and Peter says there are hard things in Paul's letters, when you come to those hard things in Paul's letters, skip over them. Your life will be much less complicated. But beloved, hard to understand. The fact that Peter says there are some things hard to understand does not mean impossible to understand. Spurgeon said, "The truth is, neither you nor I have any right to want to know more about predestination than what God tells us. That is enough for us. If it were worthwhile for us to know more, God would have revealed more. But what God has told us, we are to believe." Do you get that? We may not understand the doctrine of election completely. We may not master the doctrine of God's sovereignty. But what we find, we are to accept. What we find, we are to believe. What we find, we are to teach to the very limit of our ability. It should not surprise us or frustrate us. We cannot fully wrap our minds around this great teaching of the Scripture. For God's thoughts are not our thoughts, and His ways are not our ways. There are many things in this life that I don't fully understand. I don't fully understand how eating pot roast and potatoes turns into lengthened fingernails and hair. Well, hair in some places. I don't understand that exactly. I mean, I know something of the nature of the digestive system. I had that in school. But I could not sit down with you and explain to you in clear ways the complex actions by which the dinner I had last night turned into this substance or replaced cells in my body or keeps my blood flowing and my heart beating. I don't understand how all of that works in detail, but you know what? I don't lie awake thinking about that, and it doesn't keep me from eating. The fact that we have a doctrine in the Scripture that is beyond our ability to completely, fully comprehend does not limit us in the lives that we live. And this doctrine of God's sovereign purpose in election is not peripheral. It's central to what God is doing in the world. In this context of Romans chapter 9, Paul tells us in verse 1 or verse 2 that he has great sorrow and unceasing anguish in his heart. Erdman, in his commentary, notes that Paul has not stated, however, the cause of his sorrow. This has been implied. I think you understand the cause of his sorrow. His pain of heart is due to the rejection of Israel. They've been cast off. They are not receiving the blessings which Gentiles are enjoying through faith in Christ. It would seem then that God had broken his promise, that God was unfaithful to his word, as though God's word had failed. Paul says in Romans chapter 10, verse 1, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved." John Piper says he's grieved because all the privileges of Israel listed in Romans 9, 4, and 5, all of those things listed there. Theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. We saw last Sunday that those things take us in a sweeping view, really, of the whole history of Israel, both in breadth and in length. All of those things, each one of them, pointing to, calling attention to, God's saving purposes culminating in the coming and the person and work of Jesus Christ. All of those blessings were part of the spiritual heritage of the Israelites, and yet when Christ came, most of them missed it. Everything in their background pointed to this reality. Everything in their background called them to believe on the one God sent. And yet when He came, most of them rejected Him. How could that be? Was it not God's purpose to save these people? Had not God promised? Did God's word fail, or did God fail to keep His word? Piper says he's grieved because all the privileges of Israel listed in Romans 9, 4, and 5 imply the eschatological eternal salvation of this people. But many individual Israelites, his kinsmen according to the flesh, are damned in their unbelief. Therefore, the solution which Romans 9, 6 to 13 develops in response to this problem must address the issue of individual eternal salvation. I would pose the question before us this way. Is the election of God a right, or is it a blessing, freely and sovereignly given from the abundance of God's great heart? John the Baptist, our Lord Jesus in His earthly ministry, the apostles in the book of Acts and in their letters, called upon all men everywhere to repent and believe. But the Jews of Jesus' day, the Jews of Paul's day, did not think they needed to repent and believe in Jesus. They believed that they were God's chosen people. They believed that they, because they were part of the nation of Israel, that they were indeed saved. They believed that because they had Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as their fathers, because they were in the lineage of David, that they needed not to repent or believe. And they had come to believe that grace was no longer grace, but was an entitlement. Haven't we seen the same phenomenon in some of our welfare issues caring for the well-being of people, where we have graciously given so that others may survive, that when that is enacted into law, then it becomes viewed as entitlement. You owe me. That was the mindset of the Jews. God, You owe me. You owe us. You are obligated to save us. And the very blessings that Paul listed in chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, the adoption, the divine glory, the covenants, the law, the temple worship, the promises, the patriarchs, the lineage of the Messiah, those very blessings became impediments to them coming to Christ. We have these things. We don't need this gospel that you preach. And you know what? Their mindset is really not very far from the mindset of many others in our day. I was visiting my parents in San Diego and attended the Presbyterian Church where they were members one day and heard the pastor of that Presbyterian Church declare that he was having issues. They were having some problems. Young people in the church, he described one young man who came and sat in his office and asked the pastor, do I need to be born again? My friends tell me I need to be born again. And the pastor asked this young man, let's call him Tom. Tom, you were baptized as an infant, weren't you? Yes, Pastor, I was. You grew up in the church, didn't you? Yes, sir, I did. You don't need to be born again. The new birth is for people outside the church. But you were born into the church. You've been raised up in the church. You're saved. On what basis? On the basis of his association with a congregation? On the basis of the godliness of his parents who sought to bring him up in the fear of the Lord? Saved with no change of heart? Saved with no clear conscious commitment to Jesus Christ? Saved with no turning from sin? The mindset of the Jews is still with us today. I know of another pedo-Baptist brother, another brother who practices the baptizing of infants, and he declares to his people that God is under covenant obligation to save their children. That because they believe, God is under sacred obligation to save their children. Oh, they can mess it up. If their children don't believe, it's because they did something wrong. But God is under sacred obligation to save their children. Because of their association with their parents. John chapter 8. Jesus confronted that mindset. In verse 31, there are many places we could turn to, but I think this gives us the picture. In verse 31, to the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, "If you hold to, that is, if you continue in my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." What did they say? They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone." A little revisionist history there, kind of forgot their vacation in Egypt. "How can you say that we shall be set free?" Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know you are Abraham's descendants, yet you are ready to kill me because you have no room for my word. I am telling you what I've seen in the Father's presence, and you do what you have heard from your father." "Abraham is our father," they answered. "If you were Abraham's children," said Jesus, "then you would do the things Abraham did. As it is, you are determined to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham did not do such things. You are doing the things your own father does." We're not illegitimate children, they protested. The only father we have is God himself. They raised the ante, didn't they? We're not just Abraham's seed. We are the sons of God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God and now am here. I have not come on my own, but he sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil. And you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth. For there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Yet because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? If I'm telling the truth, why don't you believe me? He who belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God. Can it be any clearer? Can Jesus state this truth in any more descriptive way? You say you're Abraham's children. I know you're Abraham's children, but you're not Abraham's children in spirit. You don't have Abraham's faith. You don't have Abraham's salvation. And you don't have Abraham's God. You're children of the devil. And you're just like him. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God. So as we approach this question in Romans 9, is election a right, or is it a blessing sovereignly disposed or distributed from God? We begin by noting with the Apostle Paul that election is not a birthright. Paul says in verse 6, it's not as though God's word had failed. For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. The Jews dismissed the words of Jesus by claiming, Abraham is our father, and reasoning from that, the only father we have is God himself. But as Charles Spurgeon once noted, grace does not flow in the bloodline. Their great spiritual heritage and their truly great spiritual blessings did them no spiritual good if they did not themselves turn from sins and embrace the living God. The unbelief of the Jews does not mean that God has not kept his word and his covenantal commitments. The spiritual core of the covenant, Paul is saying, never did apply to unbelievers, even within the nation of Israel. For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Paul makes a distinction. And it's a distinction that is made frequently in the scripture. Not all Israel is Israel. Not all who belong to that nation of Israel are the recipients of the spiritual promises and covenants of God. But those who share in Abraham's faith. Nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it's through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, Paul says, it is not the natural children who are God's children, But it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated. At the appointed time, I will return, and Sarah will have a son. Isaac, not Ishmael. How many sons did Abraham have? Two. How many sons grew up in Abraham's family? Two. How many sons received the benefit of Abraham's teaching and example of his parenting skills? Two. If it were sufficient to be one of Abraham's descendants, naturally, in order to be saved, how many of those sons should have been saved? Both of them. Two. But God makes a distinction. Isaac, not Ishmael. Not the natural descendants, but the spiritual descendants of Abraham are saved. Not those who carry Abraham's genes, but those who in faith embrace Abraham's God. Puritan John Flavel put it this way, "If Abraham's faith be not in your hearts, it will be no advantage that Abraham's blood runs in your veins." Because God's salvation is not based on birthright. It is all of grace. And God's selection of Isaac here is not national, as some suppose. Yes, God chose out the nation of Israel. He chose them to be a beacon to the nations. He chose them to give him his covenants and his law and all those blessings. It's from within Israel that the natural lineage of Jesus is found. It's from the patriarchs, as Paul says in Romans 9. But the election here, the point Paul is making is profoundly individual. Isaac, not Ishmael. Later, Jacob, not Esau. And this distinction is not new. We can carry it all the way back to the garden. Abel, not Cain. Seth, not Cain. Some people object to God choosing one man and not another. And they think this poses a problem. We'll get to it later in this passage. They charge God with being unjust. They charge God with being unfair. This rubs contrary to what we believe is a fairness doctrine. We don't like it. At least many people don't like it. And so there are those who try to absolve God of that difficulty, of that charge of unfairness, by arguing that Paul is talking about the selection of nations, not the selection of individuals. And they think the problem is somehow solved by saying God chooses large groups of men or nations and not others. If I were to choose someone from the front row over here and someone from the back row over here for some special blessing, some special prize, there are those who might feel that's not fair. But what if I said everybody on this side of the room gets it and nobody on this side of the room gets it? Does that solve the issue of unfairness, or does it magnify the issue of unfairness? Is it not a greater issue because there are more people involved? That's not the answer. Paul answers that question very differently, and we'll look at that next Sunday, Lord willing. But whether we approve or disapprove, Paul's point is clear that God chooses some to save and redeem, and he leaves others to the consequences of their sins. Salvation, God's electing grace, is not a birthright. Don't trust in your association with a family that has a rich spiritual heritage. Don't trust in your association with a nation that used to be characterized as a Christian nation. And yes, that is a Supreme Court statement. At one time, the Supreme Court wrote that America is a Christian nation. Not meaning that everybody in the nation was a Christian, but meaning that the very foundation, the basis for our laws, the basis for our order in civil society, was that common revelation from God in his word. Election is not a birthright. But secondly, we see here in Romans 9 that election is not an earned right. I think that's the point of verses 10 to 13. Not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born. Now, someone might argue that with respect to Isaac, not Ishmael, well, that's because Isaac was the son of Abraham and Sarah, but Ishmael was the son of Abraham and Sarah's handmaid, Hagar. And that Ishmael, therefore, wasn't really, truly, fully. He was Abraham's son, but he wasn't their son. Well, here's a case where you can't say that. Jacob and Esau had the very same parents, and they were conceived and born at the very same time, recognizing that, yes, one is born and then the other, but no big distinction here. Okay? They're twins. And Paul makes the point, before the twins were born or had done anything, good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. But Paul's point here is that the basis of God's election is not works or personal merit. It's not based on anything that they had done, either good or bad. Neither works completed nor works that were contemplated. If God chose men on the basis of things that he foresaw they would do in the future, for example, that they would believe, then his election would be on the basis of works. His election would be on the basis of merit. His election would be on the basis of things that he contemplated they would do. And they could say they earned it. That turns Paul's point on its head. Isaac Watts asks in the hymn that we sang just before the sermon, or before the reading of the scripture, While all our hearts and all our songs join to admire the feast, each of us cries with thankful tongue, "Lord, why was I a guest?" It's interesting, isn't it? Watts doesn't write this hymn in a way that says, each of us cries with thankful tongue, "Lord, why was she a guest?" Or why was he a guest? No, we ask about ourselves because we know things about ourselves. Why was I a guest? Why was I made to hear your voice and enter while there's room? When thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come. No Christian among us would answer that question because I'm better or because I'm smarter or because I am wiser than all of them. Watts has it exactly right in the fourth stanza. "'Twas the same love that spread the feast that sweetly drew us in. Else we had still refused to taste and perished in our sin." Twins brought up in the same house. One casts himself on the mercy of God, another doesn't. Why? Because of the love of God. Because of the love of God. Some of you have grown up in families that had no interest in God, who are indifferent to God, and yet God touched your life. Why? Not because of anything in you. But because of the greatness of his love. She was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I responded to with a controversial word." Esau I hated. Oh. Does that blow your minds? "Jacob I loved, Esau I hated." There are commentators who say hate doesn't mean hate. It means loved less. "Jacob I loved, Esau I loved less." Well, it must have been a whole lot less. A whole lot less. No, the term is not in dispute. The translations don't vary. The commentators may comment differently on the word, but the translations don't vary. "Jacob, I loved. Esau, I hated." And we are stunned. We are just stunned by the statement that God hated Esau. But you know what? This hatred is not hard to understand. Back in Psalm 5, another passage that some people don't like. In Psalm 5, verse 4, the psalmist says, in this case David says, "You are not a God who takes pleasure in evil." Why would that be? Because he is holy. What? Holy. Holy. "You're not a God who takes pleasure in evil. With you, the wicked cannot dwell. The arrogant cannot stand in your presence. You hate all who do wrong. You destroy those who tell lies. Bloodthirsty and deceitful men, the Lord loves less, the Lord abhors. Now, abhors is a word that we don't use as much as we use the word hate, but I think abhor is even a stronger term than hate. The Lord finds sin repulsive. But sin does not exist in the abstract. Sin is that which sinners do. And therefore, God does not hate sin in the abstract. God hates those who do sin. God hates sinners. And what was Esau? He was a sinner. And what are we by nature? We are sinners. What's hard to understand, and what ought to amaze us, is the first part of the statement. Jacob I loved. It's easy to see why God would hate Esau. It's easy to see why God would hate us, because God hates all that is evil, and we are evil. But Jacob I loved. There's an exception. But the exception is not based on Jacob's birthright. His brother was hated. The exception is not based on Jacob's performance. He was chosen before they were born, before either had done good or bad. And the truth be told, Jacob did not exactly outshine his brother when it comes to matters of character. Jacob, by nature, deserved exactly what Esau deserved, and no better. Spurgeon says, I can tell you the reason why God loved Jacob. It is sovereign grace. There was nothing in Jacob that could make God love him. There was everything about him that might have made God hate him as much as he did Esau, and a great deal more. But it was because God was infinitely gracious that he loved Jacob. And because he was sovereign in his dispensation of this grace, that he chose Jacob to be the object of that love. God chose to love Jacob in grace. And he left Esau to the just consequences of his sin. Election is not an earned right. God's choice is independent of our works. And that leads us to the conclusion that Paul is making in these verses. Election is a blessing. It's all of grace. Look at it again in verse 11, because this is the core of his response to the issues. Before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, hyphen, and the core of what Paul is saying here is between the hyphens, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger. These things happen so that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls. What is God's purpose in election? The word purpose in the Greek text comes from a term that means to lay out or to set in place or order. God will complete what he has purposed, what he has resolved to do. I'll give you just a taste, looking at a couple of verses in Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 25 in verse 1, Isaiah says, O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you and praise your name, for in perfect faithfulness you have done marvelous things, things planned long ago. God's acting in the present is in accord with his purposes planned long ago. In Isaiah 45, verses 11 and 12, this is what the Lord says, the Holy One of Israel and its Maker, concerning things to come. Do you question me about my children? Or give me orders about the work of my hands? You know, there are believers who do, who think they can command God what to do. It is I who made the earth and created mankind upon it. My own hands stretched out the heavens. I marshaled their starry host. And God exalts in his sovereignty to the end that, as he says in verse 14, surely God is with you and there is no other. There is no other God. Once more in chapter 46, Isaiah says, remember this, fix it in mind, take it to heart, you rebels. Remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God, there is no other. I am God, there's none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. Fix it in mind. While you have it in mind, look at what Paul says to the Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why praise? Who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Who, no matter what their theological disposition may be, if they know the God of Scripture, who would deny that he pours out his blessings upon us? But note, the very first blessing that Paul refers to is this, for he chose us in him, that is, in Christ, before the creation of the world, to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. Oh, do not skip over the doctrine of election just because it's hard to accept. For when we speak of giving praise to God, we praise him for what? Blessings. All the blessings he pours out, what? I will turn to praise. And Paul says, beginning with the very first blessing, he chose us in Christ before the creation of the world. Has God blessed me by saving me from different life-threatening incidents in the course of my life? Yes, that's a blessing. Has God blessed me with salvation? Yes, he's blessed me with that glorious, wonderful forgiveness and the change in my life. But you know, preceding that, and the basis for those blessings is God's determination before the creation of the world, before time. He chose me in Christ. If you are in Christ today, he chose you in Christ. That is not peripheral. That is central to who you are. And that is central to what you do in this life. Salvation is not to our glory. It's not our choice, not our wisdom, not our determination. But it's all of grace and all to the glory of God. Paul says in chapter 2, verse 8 of Ephesians, "It is by grace you've been saved, through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." Spurgeon said, "If any of you want to know what I preach every day, and any stranger should say, 'Give me a summary of his doctrine,' say this: he preaches salvation, all of grace, and damnation, all of sin." He commented further, "No man is saved by his own free will, but every man is damned by it that is damned. He does it of his own will. No one constrains him." Don't miss the point. Don't fail to make the personal application that's required by this passage. Erdman comments, "The purpose of Paul is plain and practical. It is to warn any Israelite against supposing that simply because of his birth and his outward obedience to Jewish law, he can claim from God a share in the promises made to Israel. And further, Paul thus definitely shows that God is faithful to his promises even when rejecting the present unbelieving masses of his chosen race." That practical purpose of the apostle bears a message to men of all races today. No one should suppose that birth or blood gives one a right to the privileges of a child of God. One must be born again. No one should allow his position in a Christian community or in a godly family to make him careless as to his personal relation to Christ. No one should claim that membership in a church or participation in the sacraments can make him an heir to the glory of God. It is only by vital faith in Jesus Christ that we become Abraham's seed and heirs according to promise. What Erdman says is an echo of what Paul says to the Galatians. "You are all sons," Galatians 3:26. "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." Oh, listen to these words. Don't let them roll off you as church words that you've heard 1,000 times. I know you've heard it 1,000 times. I've preached it 1,000 times. In the course of 30 plus years of ministry here at Juanita. But there are some of you who are careless about your souls. There are some of you who, it seems to me, are thinking that, well, you don't have a vital faith in Christ, but you're okay because you're part of Juanita Community Church. And that's a church where the Bible is preached. That won't save you. It will not. Pastor Ray, Pastor Harris, the elders, the officers, the members of this church will not hold on to you and pull you through into the glory of heaven. It doesn't happen that way. Your association with this church, your attendance at this church, does you no spiritual good. And in fact, there's a sense in which maybe it does you spiritual harm. Because every time you hear the glory of Jesus Christ and fail to give him glory, it increases your culpability. It increases your guilt. before Him who is holy, holy, holy. You must deal with your soul. Not with somebody else's. You must deal with your own heart before God. Paul says, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Do you have that faith in Christ Jesus? Have you turned from your sins and embraced Christ Jesus as your Lord and your Savior? Paul goes on, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. There's not one way for Jews to be saved, another way for Greeks or Gentiles to be saved, not one way for people who are slaves or lower class to be saved, and another way for people who are slave owners and slave masters and the rich and the royal of the world to be saved. There's not one way for men to be saved and another way for women to be saved. There's only one way. There's only one name. It's the name of Jesus Christ. And Paul says, clinching the argument, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. If you are Christ. And how are you but Christ? You are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Don't put this off. Don't play games with God. Don't play games with your own soul. Come to Jesus Christ and live while you die. Why? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. That's the testimony of God's holy word. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we do bow before you. We plead with you for the souls of men. Lord, if we have taken extra time this morning, may that extra time be profitable time for some. Will you please do what no preacher can do? Will you please do what no loving parent can do? Will you please do what no loving brother or sister can do? Will you penetrate the hard hearts of men? Lord, in prayer before the service with Alex, the thought came to mind of how a tender seed can be blown onto asphalt or concrete, and even there, take root and grow and stretch and crack something as hard as asphalt or concrete. Oh Lord, the seed has gone out. The seed has been sown many times. In some cases, it's fallen on hard ground. There's been no growth, no fruit, at least not apparently. But Lord, would you crack hard hearts and cause the gospel of your grace to grow, to flower, and to bring forth fruit to the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen.